A lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
I'm going to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll be there in just a moment. Thanks for Willie's help in adjusting some of this. And as this morning, hopefully not a distraction of moving a few things around, but all of the songs don't always need to revolve around the lesson, so I don't try to do this on a regular basis, but hopefully that adds something to our study, and singing adds something to our study, and studying adds something to our singing on what I think is an important subject. Trust you agree. So we began this morning just identifying from our society one illustration of the gap between us and many people, and more importantly, the gap between many people in God, while the same vocabulary is used, the same words are used. Everybody celebrates love, but mean very different things by that. And many people who would promote religion in some way would actually mean very different things by that. And so we focused this morning on the relationship, the definition of love and religion. And then we moved from there to the application of that as, first of all, God being the standard, the definer, and the one who in perfection carries out what love is. And so he is the one who has put love within religion. And the reading that we just did of Jesus, that most maybe well-known of his, or among his most well-known words, is in the context of Jewish religion and the role of love within that. And so then we looked at the love that God has for man and some of the different aspects of that. But if we stopped our understanding of love and religion at this point, of God's love for us, then that might cause us to be thankful. It might put some good ideas into our head, but then that just leaves all the responsibility with God. And of course, we know the other part of God's plan in revealing love is not just that we would know and understand His love for us, but then that we would return and respond to His love in the same way. And so let's think about love and religion in the context of man's love for God. And I'll do that just by looking at these two kinds of love. There's, again, that's a broader study. But that friendship kind of love that we looked at in a few passages this morning that God has for us, think then of your responsibility to grow and to develop and to nurture that kind of love with God. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, this is another one of those verses, and just reading over it, I would have assumed the love here is that more common agape love, since that's probably the most frequent kind in the New Testament. But as you read this verse with me, and we come across the word love, think about the meaning in Paul choosing this friendship type. So he says, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come." So Paul clearly understood the nature of this relationship, this friendship with Jesus Christ. If you've ever been separated from a dear friend of yours, sometimes for a few days, sometimes for a few years, then you understand that desire to be reunited and be with them again. And the end of verse 22, that's what Paul expresses. "Oh Lord, come." And that's the right expression. That's the right thinking and the right words of someone who who has that nurtured relationship with another. And so there are certainly passages that talk about the interests, even the kind of love that ought to be self-sacrificial, that we're willing to have for God and for Christ. But here, Paul uses one of a little different type. And then turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We can certainly have many relationships, many friendships. But in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus reminds us here that relationship with Him has to be stronger in comparison to any other. And the whole paragraph really goes back to verse 32 and down through verse 39. But verse 37 just captures what we're looking at. And again, when we read the word love in this verse, it's that which we defined this morning. And so he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So we all understand the kind of love between parents and children. It's one that is nurtured over time by experience, just living together, and the work that we do together, the ups together and the downs together. That love continues to evolve and grow over time. And so that's natural, and that's the way that it should be. But then Jesus says, you have to have more in common with me than even you do your parents or your children or any other earthly relationship. You have to go through the joys and the sorrows of life. We do that with each other, but I need to be the first one in the joys of life that you share that with. And in the sorrows of life, I need to be the one that you go to first and foremost, sharing our joys, sharing our sorrows, and everything that happens in between. You do that with your friends, and you do that with the friends that are at the top of the friend list, those you're most close to. And so that should be your parents, that should be your children in different ways and in different seasons of life. But the point here that Jesus makes is that has to be strongest with Him. Think about the marriage relationship. If your relationship with your spouse was equal or very similar to your relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in its beginnings, for example. And so if in getting to know and pursuing your husband or your wife, if your relationship with God was the same, would they have agreed to marry you? Or would they have said, well, you don't talk to me every day, and you listen to me even less than that, so that answer is probably going to be no. I'm not going to marry someone who just sporadically talks to me and who listens to me even less than that. So what about God? How often do we talk to God? And then how often do we listen to what God has said, God has spoken? There's much to learn, of course, from the relationship between a husband and wife that can help us to compare and think about our ongoing nourishing and nurturing our relationship with God. That involves time in any earthly relationship. With a friend involves time spent with our friends. And by that time, we talk about the whole spectrum of things, and yet any even average conversation, you're learning something about each other. You're learning about what you know and what I know, and do we have some of the same interest, or is just everything we talk about, no, the other person doesn't have any understanding of what the other one is, or, as we say, does it click over time more and more, common interest, common understanding, and so I want to know what you know, and you want to know what I know, and there's gratitude in the course of what one supplies with the other, for the other and shares with the other. That's how relationships grow. And that in its core is not any different with God. How do I become a closer friend with God? Well, we spend time with God. We develop and yearn to have the same kind of interests and priorities with God. And the more that we put that into practice in connection to the things that He has spoken, well, then we literally are sharing our lives with Him. and growing closer to Him. And the Lord's Day may be the most visible opportunity to share in something that we know is important to God and valuable to God. But the Lord's Day is not the only event, not the only time in which we share our lives with God, is it? I'm afraid that that thinking is one reason why some people say, well, I'm spiritual, I believe in God, but I'm not religious, the way that they define that, because they've seen people who do that, who say, well, yeah, I'm close with God, and that's why on Sunday you know where you'll find me. But the other 6 days, from the outside, people say, well, Sunday's really important to Him, but the other 6 days, His life is not any different than mine. His priorities are not any different than mine. People who see that, they can see through that. They don't see that God is really first in the life of someone whose life is run that way. And so what is it that from the first day of the week to the seventh day of the week, what is it that shows that God, you understand this kind of love, not only that God has for you, but that you return that to Him? But then there's this other aspect of our heart and soul and mind and strength that belongs to God, and that is this agape, this interest kind of love. And again, God in His love toward us has shown how deep that interest can be in sending His Son. And then when Jesus was asked the question that we read a few minutes ago, His answer was that our love for God is the foundation of a life of walking with Him. God has to be first in our heart and soul and mind and strength. Over in John chapter 14, we've looked at several passages in this long record of Jesus with His disciples, the night of His betrayal. And so in that, Jesus used both of these kinds of loves in His teaching. And in John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And then drop down to verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So this, right alongside the other passages, is the kind of love that not only is interested in God, but then there's not just an inward interest, it's demonstrated outwardly. But it's not just something that's outwardly done, it's something that the inward accompanies the outward in both ways. And then look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. There's some people that we easily take an interest in them because what we see is something that matches the interests that we have. So we go to school with someone and they're reading a book. Well, hey, we've read that book 10 times, and so we just instantly know that we share some things in common. Somebody's driving a car, and wow, that was my first car. And so we instantly have something in common. Well, how is it that we come to have this kind of love that develops this friendship and then has this devotion and this interest with God when we can't see God? Peter says that, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, talking about the coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And so this is that latter kind of love. That's admittedly a challenge, to have this degree of interest and devotion that we've talked about for someone that we have never seen yet. We certainly have that full confidence and expectation that we will, but before we see God, we have to have this kind of love. How do you nourish and grow and deepen, commit that kind of a commitment to someone that you at this point cannot see? That can be a challenge to us, and it's a challenge to many people. And really, you only can if you want to, and it requires that. It requires a want to. Now, how can I want to love somebody that I can't see? What are the things that urge and develop that desire? Well, as we know and as we study and talk about from time to time, just because we don't see God doesn't mean we know nothing about Him. There's plenty of people that could write us a letter, and the more that they write, the more that they tell us, the more we could understand who they are and appreciate them and grow to love them. That can happen in human relationships. And so we have God's Word. And there are plenty of people, whether we know their names or not, who have done great things, who have done significant things that have an impact on our life and that bless our life and that provide opportunities for us. And so having never seen them face to face, maybe we read their name on some memorial, or we learn about the history of some place and or some inventor. And so we grow to deeply appreciate what they've done because of how it benefits us. So when we think about it, sure, there's plenty of people that we never have seen that we could have a great and a deep love for. But it does take more desire, not being able to see them living and breathing and observe them and watch them and talk to them face to face and get an immediate answer. That's much easier, but it doesn't mean that the other is impossible. And so, is there anything in you, what do you see, what do you learn about God that constantly challenges you that I love God already, but I want that to be deeper. I want that commitment to grow stronger and stronger. God puts that out there, but only those who want it will grow in it. And sometimes this is a part of true love, and this is the part of love within religion that is overlooked. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This ongoing and consistent desire to know God better, and then based on what I know about God and what He has said and what He has done, to continue to learn. It's certainly a challenge that Satan would try to exploit, that at some point I say, well, I know a lot about God. I know I've read everything that He's said, and I know a lot of what He's done, and so to become content and satisfied with that. And David, in one sense, his love here failed, but then we're going to see in another way his love grew on this occasion. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is the time where David and Nathan are talking. And I don't know all that preceded this, but it came to David's mind at some point, and he thought that Nathan was the right man to talk about to his idea. And so he tells Nathan, well, look, I live in this beautiful house, and yet the ark of the Lord, it's in a tent. The Lord just has a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place, so to speak. And here I've got this great home. So you know what? I'm going to build a house for the Lord, not just a tent, but a house. And if we had been Nathan, we could probably all go along with that. That sounds like a good idea, David. That's humble and that's well thought out. But then Nathan, I think, goes to bed that night. I think it's that night. And God speaks to Nathan. And in verse 6, in the process of what God tells Nathan to tell David, He says this: wherever have I moved about with all Israel, or wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Parents would recognize, and sometimes it just takes children a while to catch on, that, well, you didn't say not to, isn't enough that the parents gave permission. Children who think that way just don't know their parents well enough yet. And so learning that and other things is an ongoing process, isn't it? And so it was here for David and Nathan. They didn't know God maybe even as well as they thought they did. Or if they knew better, as sometimes happens to all of us, that slips a little bit. But not only is there a great lesson in that, but as well in the things that followed, that David and Nathan, didn't just plow on with their plans that, well, I was sincere in this, and so I decided to build a house for the Lord, and so that's what I'm going to do. What David and Nathan here faced was a decision when they were told, well, your sincere plans and thought out ideas are not mine. So now when David's will and the Lord's will are different, David has a decision and Nathan has a decision. Now that they've learned a little bit more about God and who he is and what he expected, now what are they going to do? Are they going to conform themselves to the will of God? That fits the friendship kind of love and the devotion, the interest kind of love. Or are they going to say, well, we're just going to go ahead? And what we find is when they learned better, their love for God grew, their understanding of God grew, as they changed their plans, as they changed their mind in order to fit the plans and the mind and the will of God, then what was the nature of that relationship between God and David and God and Nathan? And then, by the way, between David and Nathan after this, the love and the appreciation and that relationship and that language grew. And so even David, I don't know how many psalms he had written to this point. I think we all admire David as we read the psalms, the thought that he put into who God was and what God had said and what God has done. We admire that and want to grow in that. And yet this demonstrates David was constantly growing in that. And so you and I need to love for God, to love God. In one sense, that's an either or, it's a yes or a no. But then if we do love God, to what depth and to what degree, and is that an ongoing process, is the decision that we face. Many people today express their love for God, but kind of like David and Nathan in this situation, they do things that out of sincerity, they offer to God and express to God in some way, but they for some reason don't take the time to realize, well, what I'm offering to God is something that God never asked from me. Most people today, you've probably learned this, are totally unaware that in the New Testament, no one ever played songs to God, what's called instrumental music. It's maybe, I suppose, to most of us, that's what we're used to. But of course, for most people, that's exactly the opposite of what they're used to. In fact, there was a couple that visited us a few months ago, and talking to them later, that jumped out to them and stood out to them, and they actually thought, I'm not making light of them at all, but they just sincerely thought that we just didn't have anybody that had that ability to do it, and so that was why we didn't have anyone playing a guitar or a piano or such thing. It just hasn't occurred to anyone that in the Bible, in the New Testament, nobody's playing, and of course they had things to play. But they didn't play songs to God, just like they didn't burn incense to God in the New Testament. They didn't have a holy lampstand. We can have lights. We don't have any holy lampstand that we are burning to God. We can read things like that in the Old Testament. But just as God had not told David to build a house, God has not told Christians to worship him by playing songs to him. And so we have to guard ourselves. David had to watch himself and learn and grow. And let's do the best that we can to patiently teach others and help them to learn the nature of a true love and ongoing deepening love for God. That love needs to be expressed as a result of knowing who God is and what he has said. So turn your songbooks to number 121. This morning we sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Now think about that song as we sing this one, and as we dwell on God's love for us and our ongoing love for God.
They tried my Lord,
they tried my Lord
and Master, with no one to without a friend.
While you have your book open. That's where it will be next. 394. And then in our Bibles in John chapter 12. So let's think about so far. We have God's love for us and our love for God. So that's enough to chew on. But there's one more part we're missing, right? What else does God expect from the love that we have from Him? And of course, have to have that on for it to work. Of course, that's then, in the language of Matthew 22, our love for one another. So let's think about this love, and this is the context of this. This is religion. Again, to the people who think of religion being, well, that's just a Sunday thing. That's just a Lord's Day thing. That's just a worship thing. Part of it, yes, but not in completion. True religion means learning the love of God and applying that love to others. John chapter 12, and verse 25, we again have this phileo, this friend kind of love. John chapter 12 and verse 25, and this is a little bit different maybe than we typically think of. Notice who the friendship is to be here with. Jesus said, "He who loves," this is the friendship, "so he who is a friend with his life," a friend to yourself. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So this is one of those verses you may have to read it a couple times. So I'm to, if I'm friend of myself, then I'll lose myself. But if I hate myself, then I'll gain my life. So does Jesus understand love? Of course he does. He's the master of that. His point here is that if we truly love life, then we have to overcome the desire to please ourselves and have the strongest, the truest love of life means I seek not only to please God, but then to love others as well. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. If I really love myself, if I'm really a friend to myself, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 would be some good commentary on what did Jesus mean, I have to hate my life. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And so true love and true religion seeks to meet the needs of others. And in a paradox or an irony sort of way, that's the way that you truly love yourself. That's maybe easy to understand, but in the idea of being not conformed to this world, but being transformed, this is an area where we all have a challenge because we live in a society that is obsessed with ourselves. I don't know if the iPhone is called that for that reason, but the iPhone is very me-oriented. It's suited to the customer. And of course, in that context, that's intentional and can serve a purpose. But don't we live in a society that is very I-oriented, very much focused on, what I deserve and what I need, and then or what I deserve and what I want, even sometimes to the neglect of needs. In balance, there can be that can be legitimate, but I think this statement by the CEO of Netflix, this was from back in 2016, I think this says a lot about our society. He says fundamentally, and of course Netflix is just shows and movies, fundamentally we're about eliminating loneliness and boredom. Here's somebody that, I don't know if he's in the millions or billions of dollars, but here's someone that's in a position of wealth and power and presumably influence because he understands a market. He understands a perceived need, and he's made himself and a lot of other people wealthy by doing what? By supplying entertainment, shows and movies, and he saw a need in our society of loneliness and boredom, and he's convinced enough that he's pursued a career and been successful at it to meet that need by providing movies and shows. I think it's obvious. I'm not saying movies and shows are sinful, but if a movie and a show fills loneliness and boredom, I don't care who's in the White House. There's not any hope for our nation. And there's no law that can take care of that. That's empty. And that's shallow. And that's sad. Because he can't do it, can he? If there are people who feel lonely, and so to escape the feeling of loneliness, I'm going to watch a show, that's not going to fill that need. It's going to fill that time. And it might distract for some amount of time, but it doesn't fill a need. And how terrible that there is often time in our day to which we do not have to devote to survival. How terrible it is that sometimes we're bored because all of our needs are met and there's still a little bit of daylight, or if no daylight, still a few waking hours left. And so what am I going to do with my time? Maybe that's not you. Your whole time may be filled with your own survival and that of your children. But we live in a society that sometimes gets bored because, well, I've got survival checked off, I think, for the rest of the day. So what am I going to do next? That's why Americans are bored. And again, I'm not saying it's sinful to fill some of that time with a show or a movie. But as far as that being the primary way by which we fill that need, that is a problem. Loneliness and boredom, they can be legitimate things. But don't worry, I forget who this guy's name is, but whatever it is, God has a better plan for filling loneliness and boredom. And let me say again, I'm not denying that loneliness and boredom are not real things, and they can be frustrating and even discouraging. I wasn't married till I was 33, so I had some time in loneliness and boredom. But God has a plan for that, and it's religion. And that's where you get plenty of eye rolls, and well, from some people, not interest. Religion is going to make me not lonely and not bored? Yeah, God has a plan for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Huh. That would fill the problem of loneliness and boredom, because it takes a little bit of work before they show up. And then when you're there, you're with them, and then they leave. There's a few crumbs to pick up here and there. Loneliness and boredom goes away by spending time with other people. And the closer to you they are, the better. James 1 and verse 27, among other things, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. I may live alone, but if I'm alone and I'm bored, well, there may be someone who spent their life filled with the life of somebody else, and now that somebody else is gone. They may be lonely. They may be bored. So if I think of them and go and just try to serve, fill that gap of loneliness and boredom for them, if that's what I do, am motivated to do, then guess what happens? Well, my loneliness and my boredom is served, is satisfied. Hebrews chapter 10, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, for those who think only of religion simply as the public worship, it certainly is more than that. But yes, God brings us together. I don't know about the boredom part, but that aims to serve to remind us that we are not alone, because God gives us other people with whom we share the most important values of life. And then as we pray for each other, even if we cannot be with each other, when we're separated from one another, when we pray, we are reminded we're not alone, because we're praying to God. And then when beyond that we pray for each other, then we're reminded we're not alone. There's other people who care about us. And as we pray about them and we take the time to think about their needs and maybe their loneliness or other problems or other ills, then that helps to meet the needs that we have. So our love for one another, the friendship kind of love, is one that God has commanded us. It's expected of us. And just like all of His commandments, it's not burdensome, but it's for our good always. And then Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Well, it's love God with your all, but then love your neighbor as yourself. And that love is that devotion love, that interest kind of love that is, it's relatively easy to read Matthew 22, 38 and 39 and understand what Jesus is saying. The challenge is to love everyone at my workplace, to love everyone at my school, my teacher or students, to love everyone in my family, to love everyone among this church as I love myself. That can be a challenge. But turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so here he's broad, that just saying, well, walk in love and in your love, imitate the love that Christ has shown for us. Well, part of the way that we imitate that love is not only in returning that same kind of love to Him, but in that love to one another. And in verses 3 and 4, we imitate His standard of love for each other in this way. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And then down to verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. And so one way that I show my love for my fellow man is by not participating in them with these things. The easy thing is to go along with the crowd, go along and do what others do, because that makes me feel like I'm more with them. But actually, if they're walking down a path that leads off a cliff, I'm not helping them or myself to keep walking with them. I'm better to separate from them. And maybe that separation, even if I don't say a word, in the literal sense, we would warn somebody of what's coming. But as we know, when people are practicing these things, they don't know they're walking towards a cliff. They're not going to hear anyone telling them they're going towards a cliff. But maybe if they see me separate, they see me go a different direction from them, maybe that gets their eyes opened to looking around them and the reality of what is happening to them. And so sometimes it's what I don't do with others that is an expression of my love for them. In verse 19, what we do when we come together, speaking to one another, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so when we sing, it's dual purpose, of course. We're worshiping God. We're expressing that love to God. But many of the songs are written in a way that we are teaching one another. We're admonishing at one another. We are reminding each other. That's an expression of this interest, this devotion, this commitment to one another. That's an expression of love. And then, of course, Ephesians 5, well known for the second half of the chapter, and the way that a husband loves his wife, and the way that the wife loves her husband, whether I'm leading or submitting myself in my home. I'm learning from Jesus how to show that love for someone, to focus love and attention not upon myself, but upon someone else. And when I do that consistent with God's kind of love, then my needs are completely served. So you see, if love has no religion, then loving myself more than others is just as equally valid as loving others more than myself. One is just a choice, just like a choice of colors. And so down that path goes abortion, suicide, pornography. I can marry whoever I want to. I can divorce whoever I want to. And I can marry again as many times whoever I want to, as many people at one time as I want to and as the law may allow. So maybe some of our society is already there. Some of our society isn't there yet. But those who swallow this motto that love has no religion, that's where they're being taken. Accepting this idea that love has no religion means accepting that all religions, regardless of their contradictions, are equally valid. You probably heard of the woman called Mother Teresa. Well, someone interviewed her, and so asked her. She said, "When I asked her whether she converted, that means whether she tried to convert other people." Here was her answer. She says, "Yes, I convert. Again, I convert others. I convert you to be a better Hindu, or a better Muslim, or a better Protestant, or a better Catholic, or a better Parsi, or a better Sikh, or a better Buddhist. And after you have found God," she means in any of these, it's for you to do what God wants you to do. And so that would be very much admired in our society today by some, and I fear increasingly so. But if love has no religion, then that all fits and flows But if love is from God and religion is from God, this is actually deceiving someone and hating them and not bringing them closer to God. And so this is the kind of love that's being pushed in some parts of our society. They use the same vocabulary, they use the same words, but it's just counterfeit vocabulary. It's monopoly money. You can call it money, but it's not going to get you anything. And that's what is being sold in our society. It's called love for God, or it's called love from God, or it's called love for someone because, quote, love is love. But it isn't. There is love that's from God, and there's love that is from man. And if love has no religion, then love and religion have no boundaries. And if love and religion have no boundaries, then you can make religion whatever you want it to be, and you can make love whatever you want it to be, and that's idolatry. We don't have statues very often today, but when I decide what religion is and I decide what love is, then I've put myself in the place of God. I've made myself God. But in contrast to that, turn your songbooks to number 612. Love is part of true religion, because love belongs from God and love was revealed by God. And religion is from God. True religion is from God and belongs to God. And God joined love and religion together. And though in a different context, Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, though I'm borrowing that quotation from a different context, the application is the same. God joined love and religion, and it's rebellion against God to say differently. Love belongs to God. Religion belongs to God. Let's sing this song and reflect on the question, do you belong to God? If you can say yes, then you have the most important blessings and riches and values already, and you'll never have anything better. If you don't belong to God tonight and you recognize that, then turn to Him and appeal to Him, to the love that He has given and shown for you in the greatest and in the richest of ways. If you need to express that love to Him by confessing your faith and being baptized, if you need to return to Him as a Christian, or if any way we can stir up your love for God and for one another, come and tell us how as we stand and sing.